go into a little bit of a scuffle issue. Past few weeks here, we've been doing more halachic issues. And the issue I wanted to deal with is the concept of Eilu Ve'ilu Divrei Elokim Chayim. Eilu Ve'ilu Divrei Elokim Chayim is a halachic concept. Literally, the words mean, these and those are the living words of God. These and those refer to two different positions in a dispute, usually in halachic disputes. In other words, if you have, let's say, a dispute between two authorities in the Gemara, such as Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, so then the Gemara will say that Eilu Ve'elu Divrei Elokim is actually a Gemara which says this. Eilu Ve'elu Divrei Elokim Chayim, these and those are living words of God, but the halacha follows, the law follows Beit Hillel. Right. So the question is, what exactly that means when we say Eilu Ve'elu Divrei Elokim Chayim? What does the Gemara mean to say when it uses that terminology? Now, there's another question which will go taps into that, which is a more practical question, which is, there are certain things in halacha where you cannot fulfill all possible opinions. You have to choose between one opinion and another opinion. For example, there is an interesting halacha about mezuzah. Question about mezuzah. Let's say you have an enclosed balcony. By that I mean that you have a balcony coming off a second or a third or a higher floor, and it doesn't have any exit from it. Rather, the balcony itself is enclosed, meaning that it's closed in. So where do you put the mezuzah on the door and from the balcony? You can put it, the way you normally put up a mezuzah is you put a mezuzah as you go in, meaning it's on the right side as you go into a door, right? And this door, the mezuzah, I didn't check, mezuzah should be on the right side going in, right? So too, this balcony doesn't have any access from outside because it's off the ground. So there's only one way into the balcony, which is from the house. So therefore, halacha would dictate that you have to put the mezuzah on the right side of the doorway going out to the balcony. But the problem is, whenever we have an entrance into a house from outside, we put the mezuzah on the right side of the entrance to inside the house. And technically speaking, this balcony is outside the house. Now, if you don't like a balcony for some reason, the same issue would apply to a closed yard, where there's no access from anywhere else except from the house. So there...
Or a closet?
Excuse me, not a closet,
well,
no.
Well, like, I know some people have like a very deep pantry.
Yeah, but then you would definitely put it on the way into the closet. Because you're not coming... The question here is only because you're coming from outside, you're going the other direction.
It's a separate side of part of the house.
What? It's outside the house.
Yeah.
It's outside, so technically you're leaving the house and coming back in.
Okay.
The balcony or the yard is not part and parcel of the house. It's outside the house. So therefore, you could say, well, true, then normally you put the mezuzah on the right side when you're going into a room. But when you're going to the balcony, you're actually leaving the house. And then when you come back into the house, you're re-entering the house. So when you re-enter the house, you should have that halacha of any time you enter the house, that the mezuzah is always supposed to be on the right side coming in. You see how you can have these two possibilities? So this is a very big machlokes, a very big issue, which is the machlokes, the dispute between the Moshe Feinstein and the Chazon Ish. The Moshe Feinstein held, great American, he wasn't American, but a great rabbi who lived in America, he says you put the mezuzah on the right side going out to the balcony. So the Chazon Ish, who's a great rabbi who lived in Israel, says you put the mezuzah on the right side coming into the house. Now, the question is, what are you going to do in this situation? You cannot put up two mezuzahs. Not allowed to. So if you have one mezuzah, put it away. Two mezuzahs, you already come into the issue of Baal Tosis. You're not allowed to have more than one mezuzah. Two mezuzahs is one too many. So if you're only allowed to put up one mezuzah, which side do you put the mezuzah on? You have to decide here because you have to have a mezuzah. You can't put up no mezuzah. You're obligated to have a mezuzah. So you must put up one mezuzah on one of the sides. So the question is, in this case, no matter what you do, you're going to run afoul of somebody else. Right? If you go to Chazon Ish, then you're going to run afoul of Moshe Feinstein. If you go to Moshe Feinstein, you run afoul of for the Chazon Ish. So the question is, in this case, how exactly are you going to know what the right thing to do is? And this is a very, very basic question in halacha, which is, how do I know what's right? You know, for those of you who are here for the past few days, that's only two of you, those of the past 2 days, then we are talking about the issue of plastic surgery in halacha. And we had a dispute between the Tzitz Eliezer, who says, a great rabbi, who's still alive, Tzitz Yerushalayim, very old man, who says that plastic surgery is absolutely forbidden, and Rav Moshe Feinstein and others who said that plastic surgery, when it's not frivolous, is permitted. So the question is, you know, how do I decide what to do? How am I going to actually come to a conclusion? Now, this is very important because we assume that if you make the right conclusion, then you perhaps you'll get rewarded, but you certainly won't get punished. Yet if you make the wrong decision, you might end up burning. So therefore, since that's the case, one wants to attempt to avoid burning. It's not very pleasant. So the question is, you know, how am I supposed to decide this? You know, Chazisha or Moshe Feinstein have a dispute, the Tzitz Eliezer or Moshe Feinstein have a dispute. Well, how exactly am I going to decide what to do? So the simple answer is, that you go to a rabbi, right, and you go, hello, you want to sit in on the shir? My son. Unfortunately, he graduated kindergarten yesterday, which means that till day camp, actually, that's pretty cool, till day camp starts, I'm in charge of him. So the, hopefully day camp will start soon. Some of you sitting in that seat, no, sit over there. So I don't want to lose you.
No, you want to.
Okay, fine, okay. You can sit there, Lisa. So the simple answer is that you go to your local Orthodox rabbi, and you ask the local Orthodox rabbi what to do. But the question is, let's say he's wrong. In other words, when you get up to heaven, they ask you, okay, what did you do about the mitzvah? So he said, I listened to my rabbi, and he said that I should do like the Chazon Ish. So they said, he was wrong. Now, as a result, you have to burn. So, not particularly pleasant, I did need to contemplate. And, you know, there is an issue, perhaps, that since the rabbi ruled that way, he burns for me, which is quite a pleasant thought. But then the question just is shifted. How does the rabbi decide who's right? You know, somebody along the way has got to make a decision. And the question is, how is he sure that whatever decision they make is right? And it's a particular problem in areas where you can't do both. It's either or, like the case of the mezuzah, which is just one example of countless types of examples. So I'm going to give you my theory about these issues and tell you what I think the approach should be, and you can disagree. We'll see. The Gemara in Erevin, which I quoted before, says, actually is the source of this issue. There it says that Rabbi Abba said the name of Shmuel, Beisham and Beisil argued for 3 years. Now Beisham and Beisil, it's important to know, are not Hillel and Shammai. Hillel and Shammai were specific elders. And they had houses, the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai, which actually were their students, but not just their students, but their students' students, and their students' students' students. These were like two different groups. It's interesting because it seems like they all went together in the same base medrash. But nevertheless, they were like two camps of how to rule in halachic issues, how to learn in various different aspects of, you know, Gemara. And this was something which went on, it seems, at some point for 3 years. At some point in history, we don't know exactly what point of history, for 3 years they argued back and forth. So finally, at the end of these 2 years, a bas kol came out. A bas kol is a voice from the heavens, came out in the days of the second Beit HaMikdash, and afterwards, even though there was no longer any prophecy, there was this concept of a bas kol, a voice which would come out from heaven, and to heaven and tell people what to do. And this bas kol said, these and those are living words of Hashem, of God, but the halacha is according to Beis Hillel. And then the question is, of course, you know, why is the halacha like Beis Hillel? And are we allowed to, one of the issues which comes up there, is are we allowed to rule in halachic matters on the basis of a heavenly voice? The famous Gemara Bava Metzia. Gemara Bava Metzia says that Rabbi Elazar ben Hurkanus was one of the great Tanoim, one of the great sages, and by the way was from Beit Shammai, had a specific position in halacha about an obscure topic concerning a certain type of oven. And the rabbis all argued with him, and he brought evidence. He made miracles, and even a voice came out from the heavens in his favor. Yet Rabbi Yehoshua, who was his opponent, his antagonist, stood up and said, tough on you, God. It doesn't say that in the Gemara. But it's something like that. It says, tough on you, God, because it says in the Torah, lo vashamayimi, the Torah is no longer in heaven, meaning it's down here on earth. So since it's down here on earth, so therefore, we decide. And you, God, have to abide by what we decide down here. So the Gemara there seems to say that you don't listen to a basko, you don't listen to a voice. Even if God himself sends you a message, if you feel that if you decide because of the halachic parameters you're following, that you should not follow that basko, you should not follow the voice, you just reject the voice. And why do they feel they should not follow the voice? Is because we have a principle, yachid v'rabim halachic karabim. If you have an individual who argues against many, many sages, you rule in terms of the many sages. So many sages argue Rabbi Eliezer, he was an individual, so therefore halacha follows the many sages, even if a voice comes down from the heavens. So the question is here, of course, why we would rule like the Bat Kol in the dispute between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. Why here the Bat Kol is effective? And there are many answers for that. Why the Bat Kol was effective? One answer is that anyway he would have ruled like Beit Hillel, but the Bat Kol was like icing on the cake. And there are other answers as well. But that's how we're concerned with right now. We're concerned with a fascinating medrash, it's really Yerushalmi, which the Ritva brings down there. And the name of the text, I'm going to read you what the Ritva says. The Ritva was a 14th century scholar, and he says, the French rabbis ask, how is it possible that these and those are the living words of God, when these forbid and those allow? In other words, if somebody's got to be wrong, right? Somebody has to be wrong because there should be only one right answer. So the Gemara, so he says, the Ritva quotes that they answered, when Moshe went up to receive the Torah, he was shown in every issue 49 manners in which to forbid and 49 manners in ways in which to allow. Moshe asked God about this. In other words, basically there are 49 ways on each issue to say it's okay and 49 ways to say it's not okay. So what's going to happen? Nobody's ever going to know what to do. So Hashem told him that the sages in each and every generation were to decide which manners to follow, which of the 98 ways, 49 this way, 49 that way, to follow in their specific times and their specific places. It's an amazing concept. So that means that when the Torah is given to Moshe, it was given with both options. Either saying something is Torah or saying something is Tomei. Saying it's pure or impure. Saying something is auster, something is mutter. Saying something is prohibited or something is permitted. And both became legitimate options. So the question is, of course, as Moshe Rabbeinu asked us, how did you ever decide? And the answer is that there is no specific decision to be made which necessarily will last for all time, although we'll have to speak about that in a few moments. But each and every sage in his time has to come to a conclusion based on the way he understands the issue as to what's correct. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's the only truth. Yeah.
So then wouldn't it suffice to say that we would follow the ways that Tanakh and Gemara that you do what the majority do? So if the majority are hanging the mezuzah from the perspective of going from the outside in, then wouldn't that be the preferred way to do it? Even though there's a machlokes about it in your own time, if the majority of people do it, think a certain way.
It's an interesting question. There are two answers to that. One is the pragmatic answer, which is in this case, you have two major authorities one-on-one arguing with each other. There is no majority.
Just look at the majority of authorities, not majority of people and who they follow.
No.
Okay.
But there's another answer, more important, the more fundamental answer, which is that you only follow majority in the Sanhedrin, where you have a specific number of sages which gathers together to decide an issue, they vote, and the majority rules. But if you have, let's say, 500 rabbis who say X, and one rabbi who says Y, and the 500 rabbis are all not particularly great scholars, and their evidence is not particularly great evidence, and the other rabbi who said Y is a very great scholar, and his proofs are solid, so then you don't say, well, just because 500 rabbis ruled a certain way, they must be at right. No. In that case, we have to weigh. It's the weighted majority.
Okay.
So therefore, in that case, we would follow the wife, who may well exceed all those 500 other rabbis. Okay? So therefore, majority doesn't help with that much in our day and age, subsequent to the disbanding of the Sanhedrin. So in order to understand what goes on, I'm going to give you a specific model, and this model may or may not be agreeable to you. There's the great Hasidic Rebbe of the 19th century, Reb Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, writes the following. He has a sefer called Tzidkas HaTzadik. We have, by the way, we have a little seder, about 10 to 15 minutes seder learning Tzidkas HaTzadik after Marav on Mondays and Wednesdays. So so Tzidkas HaTzadik says, the Torah is the map of the world, and so are the Jewish people, since they are the Torah, they and the Torah are one. This is because we know that the illumination of Jewish souls is the illumination of the Torah. As it is said, that the word Yisrael, for the Jews, Israelites, is an acrostic. If you take the first letter of each of the, Yisrael, each of those letters, you can make the following acrostic, Yesh Shishim Riba Otsios HaTorah. There are 600,000 letters to the Torah. So Yesh is Yod, Shishim is the Shin, or sin. Rebo is thou is the resh. Osios is the aleph, and lamed is the Torah. So Yisrael is, there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. Now, there actually aren't, by the way. Although there's commonly stated that there's 600,000, there really aren't. Only about 380-some-odd thousand. I forget exactly how many. But
does that also include
Nevi'im? No. It's only the Chumash itself. So they say, well, if you figure out all different permutations and all different possibilities, somehow you might make it up to 600,000. But that's not really the issue. They don't have to be exactly 600,000. The idea is, let's see how many there are. There are 340,000 and 840,846 letters in the Torah. So, whether there are 600,000 letters or not, the idea is that the Jews and the Torah, like the Zohar says, Yisrael Elayta B'Kutcha B'Ichu, the Jews, the Torah, and God are one. Now, what does that mean, one? They work together. And therefore, Reb Tzadok says, the Jews in each and every generation, therefore, comprise the current map of the world. New phenomena in the Jewish nation in any generation will create corresponding new phenomena in the structure of the world. Now, the way Reb Tzadok is learning it, which is a fascinating idea, is that, let's say a volcano erupts somewhere in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. So the fact and creates a new island. So the reason why that new island is created is because somebody in the Beis Medrash in New York came up with a tremendous new chiddush, a new novel idea, which was of earth-shattering, literally, importance, and therefore, this new island exists in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. How does the Torah have evidence for this? Because it says that the Torah is the blueprint of the world. That's already a Medrash, the beginning of Bereishis, which says that God, He looked into the Torah and created the world. So, I mean, the Torah is the blueprint of the world. It's interesting, it's important to note, it's not that because we have a world, so therefore there's a Torah which tells us how to use the world, but rather there is a world which is derived from the wisdom of God which is embodied in the Torah. You see the difference between the two? What's the cause and what's the effect? The cause is Torah, the effect is the world. Not the cause is the world and the effect, or that which results from that, is the Torah. So therefore, just like when the world was created initially, the Torah was the map or the blueprint of the world, so too continues to be the map and blueprint of the world. Hi! The Torah itself, the written Torah, is sealed, a specific amount of letters in it, so to speak, but nevertheless, Torah keeps on being generated. More and more of the oral law, more of the Torah Shabbat Peh, is generated in each and every generation. So Torah actually shapes the reality of the world. That is a very important concept, if you accept it, which is that if you have reality, something in the world which exists, it exists because it is a direct ramification of something in Torah. For example, the way the Miriam Mashkiach, Rabbi Yerucham, says it, he says, that the reason why people have fathers and mothers is because the Torah has the mitzvah of honor your father and your mother. So therefore, the Torah has such a mitzvah, fathers and mothers have to be created. Otherwise, there would be no need for fathers and mothers. Hashem could have created the world to work in any way he wanted, right? Nevertheless, he created it this way because it says in the Torah that there should be the wisdom of God, which is captured in the Torah, dictates that there should be a father, a mitzvah of honoring one's father and mother. Therefore, there have got to be a father and mother in order to honor. There's also a similar statement made by one of the great Lithuanian Rosh Yeshiva of the early 20th century. He says, when the Torah was given to the Jews, the characteristics of its nature were imparted to the Torah sages. They, through their thoughts, determined the characteristics of nature, which follows the logic and secrets of their Torah. They decide the reality of Torah and the reality of creation linked to the Torah. So if that's the case, we actually have a fascinating idea. And the Gemara expresses this in several places in several different ways. It's interesting, the classic example which the Gemara gives is the Yerushalmi and Ksuvos, and it appears, I forget what else it appears, but Yerushalmi and Ksuvos, I think, says the things down on the Bavli. But the Yerushalmi and Ksuvos says, there's a law that if a girl is raped under the age of 3, then she's still considered to be a virgin. Why? Because the vessels contain the blood regenerate themselves. After age 3, it doesn't work. After age 3, they don't grow back, but before age 3, they do grow back. So the Yerushalmi asks, what happens if Beis Din decides to make one of those 3 years, the Jewish court decides to make one of those 3 years a leap year? What happens in a leap year? They add a month, right? So now the 3 years are actually longer than 36 months. They're 37, it could be 38 months, whatever it is, but they're longer than 36 months. So what happens under those circumstances? What happens in an extra month or two? Do they come back or don't they grow back? So the Yerushalmi says, yes, they do grow back, because nature follows the rule ruling the stock of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin rules that this should be a leap year, so then that gives the extra amount of time, and the nature follows the stock of the rabbis, yeah.
Okay, so technically, since we go by leap year, by lunar calendar, so if you live in the North Pole, where basically the lunar calendar, every day is extended to half a year to be an official, well, a whole half a year. So a whole day equals a year up there. Does that mean you'll have to live there for 365 years just to go to the age of 1?
No, but the Jews shouldn't be living in the North Pole.
What about Jews in space?
What? Jews shouldn't be going to space either. Right.
So what happens when they colonize the moon?
We'll worry about it then. Right now it isn't happening, so therefore it's not a matter of concern. But yes, but if you live in the North Pole or you live on the moon, then you hold the whole calendar breaks down. Now that might be convenient, let's say you don't want to keep Shabbos anymore. So that would be very convenient for you to be in an area where there is no Shabbos, right? But, nevertheless,
why is there no Shabbos? Maybe it's all the time, Shabbos all the time.
Yeah, it could be that's the other thing.
Yeah, every 7 years.
But, yeah, you're right. It could be Shabbos all the time. That's true.
Every 7 years.
What?
Every 7 years.
No, not every 7 years. 3.5 years.
No, it's 2 days a year, isn't it?
It's 1 day. It's
oh, one day,
year
one day.
Half a year of life.
Every 7 years. But it can't.
So you do follow specific calendars.
Right. So there are posting who say, although this is pure conjecture, but there are posting who say that in a place where the sun doesn't set or doesn't rise for several months of time, it'll just go by 24-hour days. But that's very difficult, because Judaism is not built to go on 24-hour days. So it's not so simple. So
no.
The sad thing is that Jews shouldn't live in those areas.
Shabbat could be forever.
Yeah. So that's what they say, if you go up in a spaceship, they talk about that, if you're constantly going, the sun is constantly setting and rising for you.
Every 2 hours.
So therefore you should have to dive in every 2 hours. In fact, though, it seems when you're in space, you're exempt from diving. Because once you leave the atmosphere of this Earth, it's not clear what positive commands you're still subject to. Because the positive commands are given to this Earth, not negative commands, you're not allowed to eat trace. Even if you go up to a space in a spaceship, that doesn't help, right? But You're allowed to, you don't not necessarily show that you have to fulfill
Chabbos.
That's right. Because you're not in the milieu where the mitzvah supplies.
How do you face the Jerusalem point?
What?
How do you face Jerusalem?
I guess you jump out.
It's no bad that you're floating. You can face whatever way you
that's
want.
True.
Yeah, but as soon as the...
Anyway, when you sign up to be a space tourist, let us know. I think it's about $20 million right now.
Yeah.
And you let us know, and we will deal with it for you at that time. I think it's the Russians, so I don't think they're judged that.
If the world was created that the people of Israel would come about in it, because there's a threat from the 9 and 7 generation people who were destroyed because Israel did not come about in those generations, that the Torah is something that is not going to give birth to a specific world, it's capable of giving rise to different worlds, if it's a blueprint.
That's correct.
There are different coordinations of equations that a different world and a different Torah could have been arranged out of it by the matter of the sequences of the way the Torah would be arranged and what sort of things that people of Israel would be.
We have no way of knowing, but the Torah, he's pointing out a very important idea, which is... What? You got it from the rocks?
Yeah.
I know. Does it hurt?
I'm sorry.
So the the important idea, which is expressed by the Gra. The Gra at the end of Sefer Dvarim. The end of Chol Chumash. The Chumash has 8 psukim, which describe what happens after Moshe Rabbeinu's death. And the question is, how do those 8 psukim get into the Torah? Well, we've seen that Moshe Rabbeinu, didn't write them because they describe what happens after his death. So there's one opinion in the Gemara that Yoshua wrote them. Another opinion in the Gemara is that Moshe wrote them, but he wrote them bedema. That's the word he used. Bedema in dema. And the word dema there is taken by many of the commentators. The meaning he wrote them while he was crying. He got very emotional about the last 8 psukim, which talk about... what happens after his death. So that's an interesting idea, but Moshe, I think it doesn't strike us as being that kind of a sentimental fellow. So therefore,
what about the last pasuk? There shall never be another prophet like Moses among the children. If Moses wrote that, wasn't he being a little...
He was told to write it. What do you mean?
Oh.
Yeah, he didn't write it. He didn't decide on his own to write it. He was told to write it. So, on the contrary, Moshe was very, very humble.
Yeah, I know, that's why.
Right, so he didn't decide to write this one. He was just the quilt. He was told what to write. God dictated him. So the Gros says differently. He says the word dema also has a meaning in halacha, which means mixed up. When you have truma, something which is holy, mixed in with something which is mundane, let's say truma produce, which has been tied to the Kohen, which got mixed up with mundane produce, or produce which has no intensity to it. So the resulting mixture is called Meduma. Meduma means mixed up. So the Gra says the way Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the last 8 psukim, the last 8 verses of Torah, was in a jumble. What is a jumble? He wrote the letters, not the way we have the letters arranged into words, but other patterns. What are the patterns? So the Gra says, the Torah as it is written in heaven is not the same way it's written on earth. The Torah as it's written in heaven is written in the form of the combinations of letters making up names of God by which the universe was created. When the Torah then came down to this world, so the letters got, so to speak, rearranged in a manner in which they make words and sentences which are understandable to us. Coherent sets, and they tell us about things which happened, and people who spoke, and so on and so forth. But in heaven, it doesn't work that way. In heaven, the Torah is written in an abstract form.
And that's the mixture of the...
That's the mixture. No. So the Gra says, not a mixture of holy and profane. What he says is that when Moshe Rabbeinu wrote down the letters, he wrote them down in what would look to us as a jumble. Because to us, we would see those letters not as describing anything from our frame of reference, which we are aware. Right?
From our coordination of dimensions, we're now privy to
discernment
that derives from another one.
Right, exactly. So we wouldn't know how to interpret that until Yoshua came along after Moshe's death, and what did he do? He rearranged the letters. He got the letters to rearrange to work to make not to distract you. If you want to say shir, you can come up and say shir. But as long as I'm saying shir, try not to make strange noises down there, okay? Thank you. When Hashem gave it to Moshe, gave him in a jumble, which means in the way it was written in the heavens, so to speak. The Torah Gemara says that the Torah in heavens is written black fire on white fire. That's the way it's written, the black fire on white fire. Black fire on white fire, what does that mean? There's no fire. Fire has no substance to it. In the abstract, in the form of fire, is something which is very abstract. In that form, it's in the form of the letters of God's name. Then it comes down, Moshe Rabbeinu, normally we arrange the letters as you're told by God. Here we left the letters as they were in heaven. Then Yeshua came along afterwards, and we arranged the letters. So therefore, let's say, what Noach was trying to say is, let's say the Torah was given for different worlds, meaning that there's an opinion which holds that that on this earth there existed different civilizations which existed each for a set amount of years, and then was swept away, and the world was recreated. So the world could have, which the previous world could have had, you know, let's say the previous world was the Neanderthal world. Neanderthal.
But they're world. Cousins.
What?
They're cousins, yes. And not know it.
So then the Torah would have given in the arrangement for Neanderthals, right, whichever that is. So and so on and so forth. Let's say the next world to come is the world in which people are superhuman. So then the next world, the Torah will be given for the superhuman. Now, in fact, that's one way of looking at it, which is nice, but in fact, with the way that the Pharisees of Israel, the commentary in the Mishnah, were written in the 19th century, right, at the end of Sefer Ezekiel, he says that, you know, the Torah was only given first time in this world, in this cycle. Even though there were cycles before, the Torah wasn't given in the previous cycle.
It couldn't have been given, there's no Israel to accept it.
Well, it could be given to anybody. Who says, well, in this cycle has to be given to the Jews, but who says in the previous cycle has to be given to the Jews?
There wouldn't be a Jew, there wouldn't be an Israel, there wouldn't be a people that would come to be Israel to be able to accept the Torah. How could it be given in previous generations if that did not emerge from those previous
In this
world?
Form, the Torah couldn't be given to this generation, because it says, it only could be given to the Jews, because it says, like, because our faith says, so do not steal, do not be adulterous, do not kill, and these are things that only Jews could do.
Please.
In the previous world, the Torah could have said, instead of do not steal, do not XYZ. And that do not XYZ would have been apropos for an emanation of the Torah this time. You don't like it, huh?
That's not what I'm saying.
What are you saying?
Because those were not universes that were, so they were more in potentiality than anything else. So it's more in line with the people who interpret those generations, those worlds. There have been things that were created in potentiality, were not created in the way that Tiferes Israel has, but this was some sort of sequential thing, and that explains geological strata, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not explaining it like Tiferes Israel. I mean, it doesn't... The way I have this said is more by the other side that says these things were potentialities that weren't really created in a form that we, in our now universe that was created out of Torah, wherein the people of Israel were here to accept it, had a universe that was created, and there were the people there who were able to be the tzaddikim and the talmidei chachamim to be taking part in the way the universe came to be, and that those universes did not have those come about because they didn't have an Israel to come about for that to be the case, and they were potentialities. The set of potentialities were not realized.
Okay, right. So then,
that's
an issue altogether, because then you're saying that everything was an abstract world, it wasn't real world, really.
But the Torah was capable, that had those potentialities that there could have been these other worlds that could have existed if there had been emergent principles and what have you. So those worlds did not emerge out of those did not emerge through whatever evolutionary principles, whatever, as people Israel did not emerge from those situations and those circumstances. Those were not worlds that came to a full fruition in a meaningful sense, in a sense that an entity existed that could reasonably have meaning going on with it. A people, let alone humans, did not necessarily emerge out of that functioning system such that...
I'm sorry, you lost me at some point.
I lost myself, please. Rabbi. The rabbi is teaching the class. I'm not teaching the class.
Nevertheless, you make it interesting. But I'm not sure where exactly the multiple possibilities would exist if there's only one abstract. The third abstract should not have to vary.
One abstract are things that we discuss from this dimension, though. I mean, they're not things that really have meaning outside of our our truth in which we exist in. I mean, that's our thing. Well, there's only one abstract Torah, and then all these other ones come out of it. But we can say that is to say that's an orientation in space to discuss that.
Right, it's immature, right. We can't even discuss that, which space, space, and abstract Torah.
I didn't mean to discuss it at all, please.
Okay. I forgive you this one. But, so to move on with this idea, so if you hold that the Torah actually determines reality, so the question is, who's competent to determine what Torah is? Very important question. I don't want to fully answer it today, but the idea is basically that a person who's going to determine Torah has to have the credentials. Now, the major credential, which a person has to have in order to determine Torah, is that a person has to have what?
Knowledge?
Nope. Yerushalayim. A person has to have awe of heaven, because it says that Reish is Chochma Yiras Hashem. The beginning of wisdom, of Torah wisdom, is the awe of God. If one doesn't have awe of God, then one is stupid. It might be that a person is very smart in terms of their IQ and their general knowledge, but in terms of the absolute definition of wisdom, if you don't have Yiras Hashem, you don't have awe of God, as the basic and fundamental aspect of your ambition for wisdom, then your wisdom is meaningless. So therefore, in order for a person to actually be that way, he has to have Yiras Hashem. Then, besides that, he can't be a moron. Because if he's a moron, he won't understand what he's talking about. It's a fascinating thing, which we find in history, that there are many books which are very impressive because they are books, and they are full of things which are meaningless and dumb. The famous story that a fellow came to the Rebbe Shlomo, who was one of the great sages and geniuses of all time, in the 20th century, and he brought him a book to get his approbation, his hashkama, his letter praising the book. And the Rebbe Shlomo started reading through the book, and he said, "It's amazing, it's extraordinary, wow, what an idea." And the author was getting, happier and happier, because for sure there was hashkama coming at the end of this, right? And it was going to be one written in glowing terms. So after Rebbe Shlomo finished, so he said, the author came to him and said, "No, Rebbe, what do you think? Why, how come it's so amazing? What chidushim did you find? What new ideas?" So he said, the Rebbe Shlomo said, "Until now, I thought that one takes rags and one makes them into paper. But now I see that actually one can take paper and make it into rags." So then, I don't think that actually made it into the book. But, of course, not everything which is in the book is very important and a very difficult idea to digest. Sounds so simple, but it's very difficult. Because everything that's published automatically assumes a certain aura of respectability, and not just respectability, but also of authority. So we want to realize not everything which is written, not everything which is published, not everything which is said, of course, is necessarily valid, authoritative, but rather, a person has to have A, Yerushalayim, B, he's got to have a rudimentary, preferably an advanced understanding of what Torah is and how Torah works. Do you want to say something?
Yeah. I was wondering how one goes about acquiring Yiras Shamayim, because it's not something that really can be taught, right? I mean, I can tell someone that that's fire and taught if you touch it in front of you, but until they actually stick their hand in it and find themselves, that one knows
how do you find Yiras Shamayim?
I would define fear of God.
Not fear.
Fear is all.
Look at yourself compared to the universe.
Yes, it's interesting thing. It is possible. The Rambam at the beginning of True, but the Rambam does say that there is a way to come to awe of Hashem. The way the Rambam says is the person looks at the one, like he said, the wonders of creation and of all the things which go on, and the person becomes to love Hashem, and also the person comes to love Hashem. There are other ways in which we do one can see how wonderful Torah is, and how extraordinary Torah is. There's a passage which we say in Davening, "Tamu'u kitov Hashem, taste and you will see that God is good." So by Torah one can come to love Hashem as well. And of course there were, in at least more in the old days than our days, there were actually places and experiences one could have, go to places one could, where one could go, and experience or establish or increase one's awe of heaven. For example, going to Beis HaMikdash. Beis HaMikdash was a place where people drew up awe of heaven. The way it's best achieved nowadays is tough to say. It's very tough to say, because most people nowadays really don't have awe of heaven. They have fear of punishment, which is called in Hebrew, Yiras HaOnesh, fear of punishment, as opposed to Yiras HaRomimus, the fear or awe of the loftiness of God. It's a big problem, because Yiras HaOnesh, fearing punishment, is not a good way to proceed through life. Because the flip side of that is if you are afraid of punishment, you are eager to get a reward. That means that what you're doing in this world, you're doing it in order to get to the world to come, get to the good place, and avoid the bad place. Right? You don't want to go down and burn because it's hot, and you do want to go up and have a pleasant time because that's good and cool. So therefore, you go and you do what's right. That's bad. Because then, in fact, you're serving God, not because you really want to serve God, but because it's expedient to do so.
So if you don't necessarily connect with Yiras Shamayim, then are you connecting with doing a mitzvah or shei mitzvah?
No. The Rambam says, at the end of his commentary, Makkos, Rambam, I have to tell you something. The tremendous, those of you who just got here today, the tremendous advantage of teaching Rosh Hashanah is you have complete turnover in your class every 2 to 3 months. So therefore, stuff which I said 3 months ago, I can recycle now, and you don't know the difference. So the Rambam, at the end of his Perish Mishnah, at the end of his commentary, Makkos, says that we actually say this this Mishnah very frequently. We say that not all of us, but it's said by people who say Pirkei Avos every week. It says Rabbi Chanan ben Akashi Omer, Hashem Baruch Hu Zakos Yisrael. God wanted to provide merit for the Jewish people, so Dichok Hirbon Torah Mitzvot. Therefore, he gave them a lot of Torah and a lot of Mitzvot. So the conventional understanding of this Mishnah is that God gave a lot of Torah and a lot of Mitzvot because He wanted us to learn a lot of Torah and do a lot of mitzvahs, and that way we get a lot of reward. So the Rambam says it's not that way. The Rambam says, in order to get to the world to come, you have to do one mitzvah in the course of your life, completely lishma, completely for its own sake, not get reward. You want to get reward? You have to do it not for the sake of reward. It's very hard to do a mitzvah lishma. So therefore, God gave us many opportunities in the course of our lifetime to do mitzvahs. Maybe we'll get one right. So the idea is, these are all opportunities that perhaps we'll get one right in the course of all that time.
So then do you have to be struggling with the fact that you know there's reward, or if you impose upon somebody something that they could do that's a mitzvah for them, but they have no idea there's some reward, are they able to do that and get it because they don't really know there's a reward?
It's like fried Jews, they get much bigger reward because they don't have they do good, they do for like for sake of nobody knows what.
Exactly.
But religious Jews, they don't do it for sake of God. Perhaps it is for sake of God. Do good deeds, they go to be a sick person, who is not rabbi, they go to the funeral. And they believe in some sort of God, but they don't believe in the idea of punishment and God. They go and they do it completely lishma.
No, that's not lishma.
Why?
Because lishma doesn't mean that you're doing it in order to feel good about yourself.
You're doing it because you're told you need to do it.
What?
You're doing it because you're told you need to do
you're
it.
You're doing it not because, yeah, because God, so this is the will of God, and the ultimate pleasure is not the reward, which you're going to get in the world to come, but being able to fulfill the will of the entity which commanded you the mitzvah, which in itself is a tremendously powerful, true, and wonderful entity. So when the reformed, let's say, Jew who doesn't believe in God, goes and he does the mitzvah, so he's not doing the mitzvah for the right reason, necessarily. I mean, you know, he could be compassionate, and that's a good thing. And he could be wanting to rectify the world, and that's a good thing, too. But, by definition, lishma doesn't just mean that. It means that, and it transcends that. It means when I do it, I enjoy being connected to Hashem and fulfilling God's will. But that's not going to work if you don't believe in God.
It's very difficult.
I believe that they believe we believe, to a certain extent, enough to do
Tashmah. Not in the same God that we believe.
It's
not the same God.
I think we believe
we
don't believe.
There's
no in between.
No, there's lots of in between. You believe all the time in God?
No, I'm...
That's my question.
what do you mean?
Do you believe in God all the time?
No, it's not.
24 hours a day, 7 days a week?
When you walk around thinking about
that,
we don't know.
That's the question.
Do you ever doubt
him? No, let's say you don't even doubt him. That's true, too. I assume that there's times when you doubt God. But besides that, the question is, are you always acting in accordance with the concept of a belief in God? Right, because that means you have something lacking in your belief. It's not a yes or no thing. If you actually believe in God completely, let's say, okay, I don't know the scale, I can't give you a precise scale, but this I can tell you. If you believe in God completely, then you would never sin. The fact that you are able to sin or, you know, do things wrong is because your belief in God is not complete. So a person's whole life is supposed to attempt to work on their belief. But a belief is something which belief is a very poor translation of the Hebrew word emunah. What?
I'm listening to this and I'm very difficult to really grasp it, because to have a belief in God and to do anything in the world to make reasoning ability beyond three words outside of your mouth, you have something that you have in the category of the divine. And if you have something in the category of the divine, it deems certain things to be sin. And you do and you do those things, you're not having a full belief in God, but are you having a base belief in the kinds of things that Rambam postulated? These are base things that you must believe in regarding to be someone who warrants this.
Right.
But the people within the Jewish rubric, of course, disagreed with him about a lot of things.
No, that's not it, though.
I know what you're saying, but that's also what comes out of it.
Right, but the thing
people
is...
People who are Jewish are disagreeing with Rambam.
The word emunah in Hebrew doesn't actually have anything to do with the...
No, because you keep saying belief. That's what I'm saying.
It's not the word belief. Before. What is the word belief in Hebrew? Do I have any idea?
Lamin.
Dad?
Deo. Right.
Deo.
Yodea is to know.
No, that is the person.
God is, to believe. That
person
wants
to know that.
A Deah is a belief. It's a belief because, in fact, the Rambam writes about Hilchot Deos, this one section of the Rambam. That is the book about the beliefs we're supposed to have, right? All about God, all about the Torah, all about Tshuva, about not worshipping Avodah Zarah. Those are Deos the person has. And Muna is not, is something, the word omein in Hebrew.
Amen?
No marker there. Okay. There's a pasuk in the Megillah. Vayhi omein as hadasa bat dodo. It says that Mordechai was the omein of Hadasa, his cousin, whose name was also Esther. So what does Omein mean? Omein means, in English we translate, I don't know if you'll hear applied to a male, but in English we would say like a nurse or nanny. So the Omein is a nurse or nanny. It's said by Moshe Rabbeinu at one point complained to Hashem, that is the beginning of Sefer Dvarim, I think he said that he was forced to bear the Jewish people. Kasher he saw omein as hayonet, like a person who, a nurse, carries the children, the child who sucks at her breast. There's also another meaning to the word omein, or oman, same spelling, which is a craftsman. A craftsman is an omein, and his work, that which he does, is called his umnus. The craft is his umnus. So what does it mean? What is emunah then? Emunah is something which we possess, which gives us nourishment, which sustains us, and also it's something which requires a particular craft. It's not something which you just state and believe. That's a deo. Emunah is to take that deo and derive one's nourishment from it and work at it and enhance it and make it more complex and more extensive to the point that it actually is something which pervades one's entire life. And therefore, if you talk about emunah, you could say a person has more emunah, a person has less emunah. The Chazal say about Noah that Noah was miktane emunah. Noah was a person of little belief. Right? Why? Because it says that Noah waited until it started raining before he went into the ark. So what does it mean, Noah didn't believe? Of course Noah believed, right? He knew that the mob was coming. He was working 120 years on making the ark. He didn't believe that the flood was coming. Of course he believed that it was coming. He believed. It was something which was a recognition of his. But it's not something which filled his entire existence. Something which was, had a profound impact on him as something which is constantly working to enlarge and grow. So that Munah is something which is much more profound.
It's not knowing, it's not believing, because he knew, because the creator of the universe told him it was coming. And believe because the universe, the creator of the universe did tell him, so it's beyond a knowing and a believing.
It's more than a cognitive awareness.
It's more than a cognitive awareness.
It's a lot more.
Yeah. Right.
So Munah can actually, I mean, according to this Ulang, it could be an earth, it could build you. That's essentially what's happening with the Munah. When you have a Munah, it's building you, and it's taking care of you.
He just positioned that building it.
Yeah, both ways. Works both ways.
So, use the word craftsman is also a word that you're contributing to. It.